Here for a little extra time for the holiday, and if that applies to you, then we are extra thankful that you are with us, and looking forward to spending some time in God's Word today, and hope that you all do have a very great week, and that you're able to spend time with family and to express, not just to each other, but to God above, how thankful you are for the ways that He has blessed us. On that note, after thinking about getting to be with family and being thankful about so many things, I want to talk about disaster today. Not connecting having to be with family as being a disaster at all. Surely that won't be the case in your home. In all seriousness, what we do want to talk about today is disaster. Because what we've been doing over the last several Sunday mornings together is we're going through the book of Exodus. We are following along as God calls Moses to lead His people. As He calls Moses to go and stand in front of Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And we're following along with what happened, following the history, following the story there. And it's an appropriate time, I think, in some respects, for us to be studying this portion of Exodus. Because we are very, very familiar with disaster. Not only from what we've seen and faced in the past, but from what is happening right now in California. It has dominated a number of the news cycles over the last several days and weeks. Last I saw, this is what's been most recently reported. Maybe there's something new since last time I was updated. 3 deaths in Southern California, 76 deaths in Northern California. 1,300 plus people are unaccounted for. 1,300 people that haven't made a connection with someone who's looking for them. Officials have a list of names, people that they're searching for, hoping that maybe they're just in a shelter somewhere, maybe it's just that their phone got lost or burned up and that they're still out there somewhere, they just haven't made a connection with them. The disaster of the fire has separated them. Almost 10,000 homes destroyed. And in a very sad, not a funny, in a very sad bit of irony, a town called Paradise, some 27,000 people living there, a town called Paradise has just been essentially wiped off the map. A very difficult reminder that this world is not our home, that this world is just temporary. These things that are in the world are just things, and that heaven's not a place on earth. We're not going to find our utopia here. These people that we read about and see on the news feeds and see these different things, these people in California are living in a time of disaster. They're trying to decide what they're going to do next. They're trying to decide how they're going to carry on. Others are still facing dangerous fires. It hasn't been completely contained yet. There are still people who are in the path of danger. So the search is still on to find people. There are plans being made to rebuild and plans to try and stop the fires that are still going. There's lots of looming disaster there in California. As we look at the book of Exodus, we can use what's actually happening in real time to real people, our contemporaries right here in this country. We can use the disaster that's taking place to really help us get into and help us to understand what took place so many years ago in Egypt. Here in Exodus, God is going to spend a great deal of time, yes, teaching the people by these powerful signs. He's going to make Himself known. Look at chapter 6. Verse 6, Exodus 6:6. Exodus 6:6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from slavery to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." It's similar to what Brother Mark read from chapter 7. "I'll take you to be my people. I'll be your God. You shall know I'm the Lord your God, the one who's brought you out from under these burdens of the Egyptians." These great acts of judgment will be used to free them from slavery. What happens is this. God warns the people of looming disaster. He warns them, these terrible things are in the very near future should you fail to comply. So he warns of the looming disaster and then he follows through. So how are we to view these events? How does what took place in Egypt so long ago prepare us to face our own difficult times? How do these great acts of judgment that God sent out on the people of Egypt, how do these great acts of judgment help us deal with our own disasters? Well, I think that God has something very pertinent, very helpful, very, very relevant to say to us this morning. So think through this for a few minutes with me, if you would. Let's first talk about just the sort of the background. We're going to be looking at the first eight plagues here today. Now, that may sound like that's going to take forever, but it's not. We're going to reserve the next two, the final two plagues, darkness and the death of the firstborn, as we talk about the Passover and another lesson, the next lesson. But I want us to think about these first eight plagues and the way that God warns the people about what is coming and then what happens. So here's what we've seen so far in Exodus. Moses has been saved from death as a newborn baby. Remember, the decree went out. You take those newborn little boys, you let the girls live, but you take those newborn little boys and you execute them. Throw them right into the Nile if you have to. You get rid of them. Pharaoh had ordered that all the male children be put to death. But God had a plan. God had reserved Moses for something great, for something special. And so Moses is saved. He's chosen to lead his people to freedom. He's going to be the one who must confront Pharaoh. He's going to be the one who's going to have to go and stand in that intimidating place before this extremely powerful individual and tell him, you're going to let the people go. Well, as we all know, as we read here in the opening chapters of Exodus, Moses didn't want to do that. It didn't sound like a good idea to him. After encountering God there at the burning bush, you know, he makes those excuses. Don't make me do it because of this, 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 and this. There's so many reasons I could give you, God, why I'm not the man. And God says, I'm not going to hear any excuses. I'm the one who made your mouth. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who's sending you. I will see you through. He gave him those signs to do, whether it was the staff or the hand or the water to blood. He gave him these special signs. And that when there's a question, when the people question you, when Pharaoh questions you, you do these things and you demonstrate that you're my man. You're my prophet sent to share this message. And so he goes and he stands before Pharaoh. You know what happens in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? Who's this Lord? Who's this God you speak of? Why should I do what he says? I won't. I don't know him. I won't obey him. And so, it's with that in mind that we were then shown God is the faithful one. He's the loving one. He's the one who desires to reward. But he's also the one who will punish. He's also the one who will distinguish between those who are his and not his. That's who the Lord is. And so we turn now to the first eight plagues. Chapter 7, verse 14, it's where it's going to begin. 7:14, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart's hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. That is, he's going to go into the Nile River. So what you're to do, Moses, is to go stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. I'm saying you're going to let them go so they can go and worship me as I tell them to. They're going to worship me in a way that I see fit. But so far you have not obeyed. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking the water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it over the waters of the Egypt, over the rivers, the canals, the ponds, all their pools of water, so they'll become blood. There'll be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. He does this, and the waters turn to blood. And look at verse 21. The fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, here's what you need to know as we get ready to make our way through these eight plagues. What is happening here is that we have a confrontation, a cosmic confrontation that's going to take place. This is going to be a battle, a fight between the God of heaven and what we'll just call all the pantheon, all the false gods of Egypt. If you look at Exodus 12:12, the Bible says as much. God says, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment because I am the Lord. On all the gods of Egypt, I will demonstrate clearly, once and for all, that I am God and they are not. That I am the one to fear and they are nothing. I will show you in a very powerful, very memorable way, I am the Lord. I will defeat all of these so-called gods of Egypt. And that's what's going to start happening. One fight after another, if you could even call it a fight. It's extremely one-sided. It's similar to what happens in 1 Kings chapter 18 several years later. You're all familiar with this account, the history of prophet Elijah. When Elijah goes up against those 450 prophets of Baal, they are on Mount Carmel, right? Remember this? Here's the contest. You'll have an altar and I'll have an altar. And the one that can call down fire from heaven and their God to burn up this sacrifice, they will be the ones. That's the God we will follow. That's the contest. That's the fight. That's the war. And those prophets of Baal try all day long and yet get no response. It says no one heard, no one was listening. And then Elijah, after soaking his altar in water, calls down just a simple plea to God to see and hear, and God just eviscerates that sacrifice. You remember that contest? Well, this is something very similar here. This is what's happening, is that they, in Egypt, nothing in Egypt is secular. Everything in Egypt is religious. There's no such thing. It would be the most ludicrous idea to them to bring up the idea of the separation of church and state. Everything in Egypt is religious. Everything you do in your day, everything you do in your job, every item in your walk of life is religious. Every single thing you come across has some kind of God connected to it. Everything you do, you are appreciative of or trying to placate some God somewhere. And so what happens here is that it seems best to understand that each one of these 10 plagues is directed against some false god or gods of Egypt. It shows the futility of idolatry, and it shows the power of Almighty God. And so we start here with the first one. The Nile River is turned into blood. Egypt was absolutely dependent upon the Nile. Transportation, irrigation, their food by fish, everything. They were absolutely dependent upon the Nile. And so they believed that the God of the Nile was extremely important. They even had hymns written to the various gods of the Nile. One hymn went this way. We've discovered this ancient hymn. Hail to you, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. You water the meadows and recreate. You keep every child alive. They sang hymns to the Nile like we've sung hymns to God this morning. The Nile was sacred. There was another song that went this way. O Nile, bringer of food, rich in provision, creator of all good. Notice this. They sing to the Nile. Nile, you are the Lord of majesty, and you offer such a sweet fragrance. Exodus 7:21 says the Nile stank thanks to all the dead fish. There were many gods associated with the Nile. One was specifically in charge of large fish. There were others that were in charge of the small fish. But they all died, didn't they? Do you see what's happening? Boy, it's so vivid and it's so clear and it's so powerful. God says, in every single way, I am demonstrating my superiority. In fact, I'm demonstrating my existence and their non-existence, my strength and their ineptitude and weakness. He says, I am the one to be reckoned with. Everything that is deemed powerful and important and special, I show you I'm the giver, not those made-up gods. Then we go to chapter 8 and the frogs. And yeah, you guessed it, they deified frogs. That sounds maybe strange to you and me here in the 21st century. Wasn't strange to them then. They had one goddess in particular who was the goddess of fertility. And every time we found her depicted in paintings and other things, she's got a human body and a frog head. And she was the one they relied upon to bring them healthy children. And in fact, these frogs were seen as so special that you would be not just penalized, you would receive the death penalty if you harmed a frog. If you killed a frog, even if it was accidentally, if you killed a frog, the death penalty was looming for you. You treated frogs with great, great reverence. Can you imagine the guilt and the terror that would be sweeping through these people when they did their very, very best not to harm these frogs that were everywhere? It says, as you continue reading the text there, 8:1 through 15, that they were everywhere, in the ovens, in the beds. There was nowhere where you couldn't go where there wasn't a frog. And they were to treat them with such respect. You step on a frog, the death penalty is coming to you. And they're everywhere. The God of heaven was destroying their false religion. The very animal that was to bring them hope, the very animal that was to bring them comfort, was now making them miserable. Thirdly was the gnats. You see there in chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. What was to happen was he was to hit the soil. And as he did that, as the dust flew up, it just turned into this swarming, overwhelming body of gnats. They had gods of the soil, of course. And so Moses, by God, was demonstrating that God's the one who's in control of the soil. They counted on these gods of the soil to help them produce their crops and all of these things. But the God of heaven is destroying that false religion. Chapter 8, verse 20, it's now flies. There was a particular God that was said to manifest himself at various times as a fly. So there are times when he was in his other form and other times when he was formed as a fly. So again, you know what you never did? You know what was not an invention in Egypt? The fly swatter. You did not use the fly swatter because that might be your God there. That might be your God in that form. So you never swatted a fly. And then they're just coming and coming and coming and covering everything else up. The God of heaven continues to demonstrate his superiority. Then in chapter 9, there's all the livestock going to die. If you read with me in chapter 9, verse 4, I want you to see here the fact that he's going to make a distinction. 9:4, after he says, "Go tell Pharaoh that a plague's going to come on the livestock and they're all going to die." Verse 4, "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." Now notice this clear distinction here. This is no natural phenomenon. A natural phenomenon doesn't distinguish and cannot distinguish between who owns what cow. A natural phenomenon, a disease, doesn't know if this is my cow or yours, my livestock or yours. It can't distinguish between that. Nature doesn't know who owns which animal. And God says, "I'm going to make it plain. You'll be able to see so clearly that when your livestock dies and Israel's doesn't, you'll see this was me." We can go and find right now, we have found, you can go and see right now is what I should say, ancient Egyptian shrines dedicated to bulls. There's huge coffins, huge structures made to house the dead bodies of these bulls that were sacred and that they deified and they worshipped. In fact, the goddess of love, now you can't make this stuff up, the goddess of love was always depicted in the form of a cow in Egypt. They didn't want their livestock to die. The God of heaven is destroying their false religion. And then there's the boils, chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. They had gods whose specific job was to ward off diseases, gods who were supposed to heal wounds, gods of medicine, all of this, but the God of heaven is destroying their false religion. And then in chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, the hail. There was a goddess by the name of Nut, protector of the sky. She was the benefactor who was to only give good things from the sky. Can you imagine when this hail started raining down and destroying everything, what they must have thought? There were other gods who were to be protectors of the crops. But where were they when God was displaying his power? And then finally, the locusts in chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh. Go tell Pharaoh that I'm going to show these signs of mine that you may tell in the hearing of your son, your grandson, how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians, what signs I've done." And he says, this is what it will be. Verse 4. "If you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your country. They shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They shall eat what's left after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. Fill your houses, the houses of your servants, all the Egyptians, neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came to the earth to this day." Again, There were gods to protect the crops, but they were powerless. They even had a god who was known as the locust god. He was powerless. I think you get the picture. And we still have two more plagues to go that we won't even deal with now. Do you see the picture? God steps into every single area of their life that they have farmed out to, that they have invented for these other gods. And he says, every answer, every space, every sphere of life is mine. Every single one of them is mine. And if you will not heed the warning, if you will not listen, disaster is coming. When Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord? God was showing him. In fact, God was warning him. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 9 and listen to this. Notice the way that God is giving such a clear and helpful and compassionate warning. The disasters, the devastation, it can be avoided. Listen. Exodus 9, beginning at verse 19. He says, this is when he's telling him about the plague of hail that's on its way. He says, now, here's the good news. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field safe into shelter. For every man and beast that's in the field is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Bring everything in. Get it all tucked away, locked away, safe in a shelter somewhere. Get all your people, all your stuff, get everything inside because the hail is coming. Verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, they hurried his slaves and livestock into the houses. So they were delivered. Verse 21. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So they were not delivered. Some disasters are absolutely unavoidable. Like in California, once the fire was started, I'm not saying there was no way it could have ever, it was unavoidable for it to start, not saying that. But once it did start, and there you are in your kitchen eating breakfast one morning, once the fire started, the people with homes in the path of the fire couldn't avoid it. It was unavoidable for them, and it was not their fault. So some disasters are unavoidable, but other disasters are absolutely avoidable. Like he tells them here, bring your animals in and they won't be harmed. I'm giving you fair warning. He had told him before over and over again, if you will let the people go, none of these disasters will fall upon you. If you refuse to let them go, disaster looms. A lot of times we bring these things on ourselves by our own decisions or our lack of action. And so I want to think with you just very quickly, just for one moment, very quickly, about what we do if disaster is looming. What do we do first? What is it that we should do before disaster strikes? I heard somewhere that in some cases there in California, that some of the homeowners only had about a 10-minute warning to evacuate. Can you imagine someone texting, calling, knocking on your door, however it happened, I'm not sure. Can you imagine someone telling you, you've got 10 minutes to get out of your house. Everything will be destroyed soon. What would you do? What would you gather up and take? You see, here in Exodus 9, the Lord says, tomorrow the hail is coming. Act accordingly. I'm told the people in California, some, not all, some people were told, 10 minutes and the fire will consume your house. Would you say, that's not real, that's fake news. Is that what you would say? There's not really any danger. Is that what you would say? Would you say, well, I believe the danger is real, but I also believe it's going to affect everyone else except for me. I'm safe. Or would you say, yes, the danger is real, but I also believe I have time. I believe the idea of 10 minutes is wrong. I believe there is danger. I believe the danger is coming, but I think I got longer than 10 minutes. I'll take my time. Or would you say, while I do believe the danger is real, you know what? I'm just too busy right now to stop what I'm doing to deal with it. I'll get to that later. I'll get to that in a moment. I got to take care of this first. Now note, that's the way a lot of us react right now, this minute, today, when danger looms. Not really. For anybody except for me. I've got plenty of time. you and I face judgment. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. It couldn't be more plain. Almighty God has fixed a day where judgment is coming, where all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Most of us say, not for me. I got plenty of time. It's not going to bother me. The Lord is offering us a warning. You know, it's like this. We think about, I wonder how close the fire would actually have to be before you finally started moving. You know, because for us, way over here in Kentucky, California is so far away. But how close would the fire have to actually be for you to start being concerned? How close would the fire have to actually be for you to start making plans to deal with a disaster? Well, here's the warning from God. Judgment is coming. It's certain. How are you reacting today? We must be like the ones here in Exodus chapter 9. Look at verse 20. Exodus 9:20, they feared the word of the Lord. In Exodus 9:21, it says they brought their livestock in. The others who didn't left the livestock out. Some decisions that we make just compound the problem. These magicians in Exodus 7:22, where they made blood, and chapter 8, verse 7, where they made frogs. These Egyptian magicians just make the problem worse. Pharaoh would have been helped by turning the blood back into water. Pharaoh would have been helped by getting rid of the frogs. But they made the problem worse. Oh, you made blood, here's more blood. Oh, you made frogs, here's more frogs. No, we need less frogs. We need to get rid of the frogs. What you're doing is making the problem worse. You're not helping. That's why Pharaoh didn't turn to them when he wanted rid of the frogs. He turned to Moses and said, get rid of them for us. We know you can. This is what happens when you and I fail to heed divine warnings. When we fail to do things the way God has instructed, we make matters worse. Not to dogpile, I promise. Not to make light, not to laugh, but to make a spiritual point. I read of a man in California who had everything taken, everything destroyed in a fire. But he, of his own admission, says he didn't trust banks. And so he didn't put a single dollar in a bank. He had all of his life savings, which was substantial. He was a movie maker. All of his life savings was in fireproof safes in his house. Those safes only can hold off so much heat and only for so much time. All of his money is gone. All he had left was what he said had in his pocket and what he had certainly had on his back. Now, that's a tragic situation, but I want to make this point. Not about how you should use your money and make sure you put it in a bank, even though Terry Bunnell might say you should. I'm not saying that. I'm not jumping on this man when he's hurt. He didn't trust someone, and he trusted self, and he lost everything. See the spiritual application? If you and I refuse to trust Almighty God and just trust self, we lose everything. There can be no compromises. When disaster is looming, what we must do is listen to the one who knows. When judgment's looming, we must listen to the God of heaven, and he's calling on us to come to him in humble submission. What about after the disaster? Should we act as if nothing happened? Very often, Pharaoh did just that. The disaster would strike and then be lifted, and he'd be like, well, that's great. It's gone. Nothing ever happened. Just another normal day here in Egypt. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. It says, as soon as the problem was lifted, he went right back to his old ways. Nothing ever happened. The danger here is that you and I can be just as hard-hearted. We can go through tragedy and then somehow, unthinkably, on the other side, we can act like nothing ever happened. We should be changed. We should be more open to the plan of God. We should be more sensitive to the pain of others. We should be more aware of the temporary nature of this life when we go through something hard. Maybe we just get angry. Maybe we shake a fist at God. Maybe we should fall on our knees in humble submission. Maybe we should seek help. People, one of the great, great things about what's happening in this ugliness is the way you see people seeking to help. Fire departments from all over the country rushing to help, money being sent in, all of these wonderful things about people seeking to help one another. Exodus 9, look at verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said, this time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer. The Lord is right. Going through something ugly, going through some disaster should drive us to the point where we finally say, yes, the Lord is right. I seek His blessings. And we should seek to make real changes, not just offer lip service, not just offer one little prayer somewhere, not just sing one song somewhere, but make real changes. Because notice, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 30, Moses says, you know what? God sees right through your little charade, Pharaoh. Exodus 9, verse 30. As for you and your servants, I know that you don't fear the Lord. I know it's not real. I know you say that God is right, but we know you don't fear the Lord. It's just lip service. Our changes must be real. Some disasters are avoidable if we will listen and then act decisively. You and I, the promise from heaven is that we can avoid the disaster of the judgment of condemnation. Hard hearts lead to pain. Soft hearts lead to relief and joy. God is warning us that disaster looms, but He's also blessing us with the knowledge that disaster can be avoided. What we are seeking is for each one of us to join together in submitting to God and knowing that we can avoid the disaster of condemnation and judgment. If you will come before the Lord, humbly submit your life to Him, calling upon Him as the Lord who saves, repenting of sin, turning away from that old life, recognizing that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. If you will combine your life in a death and resurrection like His, if you'll be bathed, washed, buried in a watery grave, brought up into a brand new life, saved and washed by God, you can walk with the Lord and say, the Lord is right, and I can avoid disaster. For all others, disaster looms. We call upon you this morning to submit to the one who can save and rescue while we stand and sing.